Hello, Church. It's time yet again for another video podcast. Glad you are joining me today or tomorrow or whatever day it is that you get to watch. This is actually take two. This is not necessarily information that you need, but I just finished recording this particular video podcast. And when I looked at the end, there's no counter on my recording equipment, no timer on it. It was 51 minutes long. And I thought, I'm already too well known as the guy who sometimes preaches for a long time. Sometimes. None of you, all of you, quiet, all right? Just sometimes. So now I've got it going with a timer on my computer so that I can see where we are and what we're doing. I've already wasted almost a minute. I'm not going to waste any more time. Why don't you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for the chance to come together, even if it's digitally in this way. Lord, we ask that you would be present, that you would help us to understand your word, that you would, by your Spirit, sink it deep into our hearts and let it transform us and make us more like Jesus. Lord, we pray you would do it for your glory, which you have tied up with our good, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today's message is on Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And you may have noticed, actually, I encourage you to grab your Bible and to follow along. But if you do, you'll notice that this was actually part of our Good Friday message. Well, we're actually in the same passage, but we're going to focus on a different part of it. On Good Friday, we focused especially on verses 6 to 11. But today, we want to focus especially on verses 1 to 5. So let me read it, and I'm just going to read verses 1 to 5, and we'll come to 6 to 11 at the end. So here is the word of the Lord. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, by having the same love, by being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others or value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I think that the big question that Paul wants to address here is, what does a church threatened by trial need to thrive? What does a church, when it's under pressure from the surrounding circumstances, the surrounding culture, what does that church need to not only continue, but to continue in a positive way, to keep on growing? And I think that the answer that Paul is going to give, I think it's pretty clear as a matter of fact, is that a church that's threatened by trial needs unity to thrive. Unity sometimes just to hold together, just to not fall apart in the midst of what's happening around it. In some ways, this is a pretty relevant, directly relevant message for us today because we are a part of a church that's under pressure. It's not persecution like the Philippian church. It's not people who are angry about Jesus like the Philippian church, like the people surrounding the Philippian church, I should say. But it's by our separation from each other. Our church is under pressure in part because it's just hard to be the church right now. We can't do it in the ways we're used to doing it. Our church is under pressure because individually, each one of us is feeling the effects of the long-term pandemic and our response to it, are trying to keep each other safe and healthy by not physically being together. These things are pressures to us. And it would be easy to understand how they could actually be damaging to the church. How maybe when all of this is over, people don't come back. We've gotten out of the habit. We've pursued and followed other things when we were apart. So what we need now to hold our church together, to set ourselves up for thriving in the future, and even to thrive today, what we need is unity. Well, let's look at the text and see how I come up with that conclusion and what it is exactly that we need to do and avoid in order to promote unity within our church. Excuse me. since I just spoke for 50 minutes, I've already used up some of my voice, so let's see how this goes. Paul starts off, and he has an exhortation, a command for the Philippian church, and it's a surprising one. He says, "Complete my joy. Complete my joy." Now, maybe we read that and we think, well, why is Paul's joy such a big deal? Is he just self-absorbed? Is this all a personality cult after all? But that's not what's happening at all. See, Paul, remember at the very beginning of the letter, he had said, "Every time I think of you, I always think of you with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And so Paul is saying, "Complete my joy," not in the sense of give me what I want, but instead in the sense of I am joyful because of your past, but I want to be joyful as well because of your present and your future. Not only this, but Paul knew that the issue, the question of unity, was a pressing one for the Philippian church. We'll find out later on in the book that there are actually two people that seem to be at each other's throats, and we don't know exactly what they were upset about or arguing over. We don't even know how long it had been going on or how serious it was, other than that the apostle felt it necessary to address in a letter to the church. But we do know that people were beginning to take sides. People were starting to say, well, this person is right. Well, no, that person is right. And it was starting to actually divide the church. And Paul was saying that when you're under pressure, like you and I are right now, because Paul was in prison for his faith, and the Philippians were being persecuted, they had been persecuted, and they were being persecuted for believing in Jesus. And Paul is saying, when you're under pressure, these arguments that you're having are fault lines. They are fractures within your community. And the more that pressure builds on your church and crushes down on you, the more you are vulnerable to those fault lines, the more they'll widen and deepen. And they'll either stop you from being effective in your ministry, stop you from growing, or they could destroy you entirely. And we know that this kind of thing happens. We know that churches do get divided. And we know that when churches get divided, people start to leave and to trickle away, and the effectiveness of ministry in that place is diminished. Things break when people are divided. Abraham Lincoln said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And of course, he was right. The issue of slavery was so dividing the Union. And of course, there were other issues that were happening at the same time as well, but certainly that was one of the prime ones. The issue of slavery was dividing the Union so deeply that Lincoln knew that either it would have to divide completely or the whole thing would collapse. Of course, if you know you're Jesus, you know that Lincoln was actually quoting Jesus. See, it's not just Paul who's concerned about divisions in our community. It's not just Abraham Lincoln, not that his opinion matters much in the 21st century in Lemon Cove in our church, but it's God himself in the person of Jesus, the person of the Son of God, who says a house divided against itself cannot stand. Now, of course, he said that about Satan's house because he was being accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus said, well, if I'm doing that, then Satan has a fatal wound and he's doomed anyway. And you know that's not true. You know that Satan is still powerfully at work among you. His house is not falling that way. But nonetheless, it's true for us as well. If we are divided, if the Philippian church was divided, they would not be able to stand. So Paul says, we need to be something else. He says, we need to be unified. And that's my summary for essentially verse 2. Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Okay, this is, I think, the key to unity. So let me summarize these for you. Paul says it this way, like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So the like-minded and one mind are pretty similar, okay? Then you have got the love, and then you've got the spirit. And the spirit probably refers to the Holy Spirit, but also sort of the animating spirit within the church. Here's how I want to summarize these things. And actually, I'm not on my own in doing this. I'm borrowing quite substantially from Gordon Fee. We need to be people with one thought, with one love, and one feeling, or who think the same is even better, an even better way of saying it. People who think the same, people who love the same, and people who feel the same. Okay, now what do I mean by that? Well, people who think the same, first of all. Now let's understand, when we say that we need to be people who think the same, we don't mean that everyone needs to be Seahawks fans. Now, it would be a better world if we were all Seahawks fans. I'm going to be honest with you. That's just the truth. However, that's not what Paul means. He's not saying that all of our opinions need to be the same. He's not saying that we all need to be mindless machines who just like, what does the group leader think? That is also what I think. But instead, he's saying the core of our thoughts, sort of our vision, our mission, that needs to clearly be the same in each and every one of us. We are the people of God doing his work, called to do it together in our community. Okay? This is what it means to think the same, to have the same mission, same guiding principles, that we are the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ, called to mission here in Lemon Cove and called to do it together. This is sort of the first ingredient to unity. Okay? To think the same. Now, we have a vision and mission statement at Lemon Cove Community Church. Our vision statement, let's see if I can do this off the top of my head because I didn't write this down. Our vision statement is that we will be a loving community of imperfect people finding wholeness in Jesus Christ. Loving family. I've got that first part a little bit wrong, but it's in there. Loving family, okay? Imperfect people finding wholeness in Jesus Christ. And anyone's welcome. Anyone's welcome in this family. And if we are clear about that, and of course there's a lot of unpacking that needs to be done with our vision statement, and we've done it before, but if we're clear that that's who we are in this place, then it's going to be really hard for us to be driven apart, for those fault lines to be widened. That's part of why we developed a vision statement. It's because we knew that the leadership, the session at the time we were doing this, we knew that if we could articulate that this is what we're about here, then it would help us to say yes and no to stuff. You know, if people came up and said, oh, you know, we want to set up a scholarship fund, you know, for people to go to Calvin College, you know, way out here. And we'd say, okay, well, how does that fit within our vision and mission statement? And you know, the truth is, that's not a big part of who we are and what we're doing. It's not that it's a bad thing, it sounds like a fantastic thing. But it's not really part of our vision of who we are and what we need to be doing here. So we say, that sounds great. We'll even be willing to mention that to people, but it's not something as a church that we're going to sponsor. Okay, see, thinking the same in this sense is powerful. Because it gives us direction so that we don't start wandering off everywhere, which is one of those ways that we find disunity, isn't it? You're over here, I'm over there, you know, and we don't know how we're going to come back together again because we both think that it's good to be where we are. But if we're clear, this is where we're going, well, then we'll stay unified. So a unified church thinks the same. But a unified church also loves the same. It's not just about having a common goal. Lots of people have a common goal. It's about having the same love. Now, in the original language, this whole passage is really hard to translate. Thanks a lot, Apostle Paul. You know, someday when we get to heaven, we can have a conversation about that. Of course, all of God's word is on purpose. So God put it together this way on purpose because it would lead us where we need to go. So I guess we have to be sincere in our thanks to God for this. Thank you, God. We praise you, God. Aren't you glad that I'm over here by my own? So when the lightning strikes, it'll hit me and you'll all be okay. We need to love the same. We need to love the same. Now, what that same love is not totally clear from the text. That's what I was getting at here. But having the same love, it seems to be both God-focused, it's this vertical idea, and also a horizontal idea. Okay, so first of all, the same love is the love that Christ has for his people. We need to love like Jesus. And Jesus loves without limit, doesn't he? And doesn't that cover up not in the sense of sweeping it under the rug, but covering it up in the sense of bandaging and eventually making whole the divisions in our community. And I'm not, I came to this passage because it was the next passage in line, not because I thought, wow, we're so divided. So I'm not referring to anything specific here, but the love of Christ covers over and bandages the fault lines in our community. And then something else happens as well. See, we are to have the same love for each other. Have the same love for each other. The love of Christ comes down and then out. God, it comes down on me, and it comes down on you, and it comes down on your neighbor in the pew, and goes out from each one of us. It's the same love that we're giving to each other. And the idea isn't that no one's going to be better at it or worse at it. Total, we're all in process. We're all growing. Some people are just better at loving others naturally, and that love of God flows through them more naturally. Others of us, it's something we got to learn. I had a professor in college. It was my first semester there. One of my first classes, he said, he was actually a really nice guy, but he said, "I have a general dislike of people." You know what? Sometimes I know what he means, right? Sometimes you know what he means. And some of us know what he means more often than others. But we are called to have the same love for each other. And if we're not there yet, we're called to grow into it. And that will bring unity. I think of it a little bit like this. Out on the ocean, and especially in those remote parts of the ocean and in the places where there's strong currents and high winds. So maybe you're talking in the roaring 40s down near Antarctica. Okay, it's way down there. You get swells, right? Waves on the ocean. And places with strong currents and big winds, those waves are pretty high. And sometimes what happens is you've kind of got all of these forces that are coming together from different places. And all of a sudden, you had 30-foot waves, but now three of them have combined and they're 60 feet. Or one of those waves is 60 feet. It's called a rogue wave. It's a real thing that happens. And ships have actually encountered these. They're out just sailing along. Just going about their business. And in the ocean, all the waves seem to be about the same height. And all of a sudden, they get slammed by a giant rogue wave because all of these different forces have come together in the same place. And that's sort of how love works, too. Love breeds love, love makes more love. Now, we can resist that. We can try and stop it from happening. But the general rule is if you love me, I'm more likely to love you back, and vice versa. Love breeds love. And then we get these rogue waves of love, and they're bouncing around in our church, and it's just growing and growing and growing. Love is one of the amazing things about it is that a little bit of love and a little bit of love here, you combine it and you end up with like three times as much love. It's amazing how this thing works. And that, like we said, it covers up these fractures in our communities, lets them heal, and gives us unity. So we think the same. We love the same. And then we feel the same. We feel the same. So what I mean by this is, again, not that we're a bunch of mindless automatons and it's like, tell me what to feel, but we enter into life with each other. We have the same spirit that is living in me, that's living in you, that's communicating who God is and teaching us and empowering us. But we also have this human spirit inside of us, this sort of immaterial part of us. And because we're all growing up in Christ, our spirits are all kind of growing up together as well. And we share life together. I mean, some of you have gone through bereavement recently, and I hope that as that's happened, you've had some other people in the church. And I know that this has happened in several cases where somebody said, my person just died recently, and their person just died recently. We should get together. We should spend some time together. We're going through the same thing. Some of you maybe. You see other people in the church and they're struggling through something you've struggled through before, and you say, I want to be there with them in the midst of that. Not because I can solve all of their problems, but because I understand what they're going through. I know something about it. And I can just be there. I can feel the same with them. I can identify with them. I can share their grief. I can share their joy. You know, when we do that, those are the moments often that define relationships. You know, one of my great privileges as a pastor is to be with the people in the church, with you, when you hurt and when you're celebrating, and to share those moments with you. And I know that when that happens, you know, I feel a little bad about it, but I get closer to you and I value that. I know sometimes people think, oh, Ian's busy. I don't want to call him, you know, and bother him or something like that, but something's hurting. No, please call. You know, please come by. I want to share those moments with you because I want to feel together. I want to feel together. And because it's good for the church to feel together. Don't just call me. You'll call elders in the church if you know who they are. I'll tell you who they are right now. It's George Clausen, Nancy Gordon, George Barnes, Mary Staberg, Ed Henry, and Bruce Montgomery. Those are our six currently serving elders. You can call them. And you know what? If you're an elder and now you're all white-knuckled and, you know, wide-eyed looking at the screen like, oh no, what has Ian done? Let me just encourage you. You don't have to have all the answers either. And you can call in the cavalry, right? Cavalry. Cavalry. I always mix up those words. You can call in the cavalry. And that's great. That's part of why we're all here, is because not one of us is equipped to do it all. We all work together to make it happen. So what we need for unity is a church that thinks the same. We have the same mission, the same sort of core guiding principles. We have the same love, right? It's Jesus' love that flows out of us to each other. And then we feel the same. We feel the same. We do life together. It's maybe the best way of saying that. Now, Paul also gives us, he says, here's some things to promote that will help you to think the same, feel the same, love the same, help you do those things. And he also has a couple of warnings. Like, if you do this, it's going to destroy the same thinking, same feeling, same spirit, same love. So first of all, as he continues, he starts with the negatives. He says, here are the things that can destroy your unity. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Well, I have a cat wandering into the picture. This is the fun of doing these things at home, and it's even showing you the anterior side. There she goes. Where was I? Let me take a drink of water. That's an old speaker's trick. I totally know where I am. I just needed that water to make it better. Well, selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now, ambition, of course, isn't necessarily a bad thing, but it's a bad thing in the church, at least in most of the classic ways we think about it. The church isn't a place where we come to advance our status, right? To get a promotion. The church isn't a place where we come primarily to realize our potential. See how all these things are me-centered? The church is the place that we come to acknowledge our God, to be taken in by Him, to be known by Him, to know Him. And then we will become more of what we're intended to be when that happens. We will get something out of it, but we don't come to church. We're not part of a church so that we can make ourselves more. Because the idea of, in here it's described as selfish ambition. And the basic idea is, I want to be above you. I want to be above you. I want people to recognize that I'm better than you. And it can take all sorts of forms, can't it? Because sometimes it's like, you know what? I want to point out everybody's sin. I'm feeling pretty holy. I can tell everyone all the things that they're doing wrong. Right? That's selfish ambition. And it's pretty easy to see how that's going to rip apart a church and create fault lines, isn't it? Because sometimes we need to give correction to people. We need to say, hey, you know, you're going a bad way, And love compels me to tell you that. But oftentimes it's more so that we can put someone down so that we can feel higher. There's more to it. Selfish ambition. I need to be an elder. Need to be an elder. Not so I can use my gifts, but because I want to be, you know, I want to have that position. Need to be a pastor for that same reason, right? So people respect me and look up to me. That's selfish ambition. Doesn't even sound that bad. So that people will look up to me. What's so bad about that? But the problem is, if our purpose is to get something, to come to a position of service within the church so that we will be recognized, so that we will be lifted up, well, eventually that's going to fall apart. And it's going to tear the church apart too. And these things, they sneak up on us too. Before we get to that, let me talk about vain conceit just a little bit. Vain conceit is a similar sort of idea. Selfish ambition, I need to be higher. I need to be raised up. Vain conceit is everyone needs to recognize this about me. This needs to be a place where people see how great I am. That's vain conceit. And again, I hope the church is a place where we recognize how great God has made us and how wonderfully he's made us, and where we do compliment and encourage each other. Those are good things, but it's bad when we come to church saying, that's what I need from church. We should get our value, our dignity, our worth, and then our encouragement. All those things come first from God and then from his people. These things, they're not just things that are easy to pick out, like, oh, look, they're selfish or, you know, ambitious, or they're full of conceit. They're actually things that can sneak up on us. I know this because I think about, there have been a lot of high profile pastors who have fallen from grace in recent years. And most of these people, they started off well. They started off well, but at some point, you know, because they were receiving encouragement from the people around them, or because they were having success, the focus started to shift from being about this is about serving God and, you know, loving him and glorifying him. You know, God was up here and they were down here. And then all of a sudden it was, you know, I'm good at this. I'm having success. And notice these two things. They actually, not just because I'm moving my hands this way, but in real life, they operate in this manner. When one goes up, the other goes down. In the Gospel of John, John was baptizing and he had all these disciples. And then Jesus came and all of John's disciples started leaving him. And a couple of John's disciples complained and says, look, the whole world is going over to Jesus. And John says, yes, that's the point. My job was always to point to Jesus. So the fact that my people are becoming his people means that I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I tell you that he must increase. I must decrease. That's a pretty good philosophy of ministry, not just for a pastor, but for anyone in the church. We do ministry because we love God, not because it elevates us, not because it proves our goodness or our greatness. Comes out of our love for God. Now, if you find you're struggling with this in some senses, here's what I would say. I would say don't quit at the ministries that you're in unless they become such a trap and a snare to you. Like you can't help but think, I'm so great because of these things. Instead, I would say ask for help from the people around you. I just recognize this is a good thing to do, but I'm doing it for some of the wrong reasons. Would you just encourage me to keep my eyes on Jesus? Would you pray for me? And these kinds of things. None of us ever have perfect and pure motives. At least I haven't met that person yet. I know that person is not this guy here. So, but don't give up. Don't leave unless you know that this is just a snare that you cannot get out of and you need some time and space to get away from. So this is what Paul says to avoid. These will destroy unity because they lift you up above others, because they put the focus on you instead of on God, instead of the one on whom we should be thinking the same, right? But then he gives us a couple of positive instructions. He says, if you want to think the same, feel the same, and love the same, here's what you need to do. In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So let me talk about humility briefly. briefly. Humility in the first century, to most people, is a four-letter word. Okay, this word that's translated as humility here, whenever, pretty much every other time it appears in Greek, not in the Bible, but in all the other ancient Greek literature, pretty much every other time it appears, it's always with a negative connotation. That person who's always demeaning himself. That person who's constantly refusing to accept glory for the good things that he's done. Why would you be like that? What's wrong with you? There's clearly a different worldview, a different mindset that was informing that view of humility. But let me suggest that that view of humility is not that far gone. We, I think most people today, would at least pay lip service to saying that humility is really a positive sort of thing. It's a virtue. It's good to not be bragging all the time. But most of the time we say that because we say, well, it's annoying to listen to people who are bragging, right? Who likes that? No one wants to listen to someone talk about how great they are. That's a horrible experience. But that's not the biblical view of humility. It's not don't brag about yourself because that's annoying. It's don't brag about yourself because it's not the truth. Humility is actually an accurate, a realistic view of how we stand before God. Humility says, here's me, here's God, and here's the gulf between us. I could never reach God on my own. I could never be as good as God. He is always going to be bigger and stronger and better. He is always going to be creator, and I'm always going to be creature. And that's not bad. That's a wonderful thing, because he said, I'm made wonderfully. He is always going to be king, and I am always going to be subject. And that's not bad. It's a wonderful thing, because he's the qualified king. We have thousands of years of human history in which we can go back and look at the history of government. And I am working on complaining less about politics these days because, first of all, it doesn't do any good, and it actually frustrates, you know, me as well as other people. But secondly, because the Bible says that God has put kings and presidents and everyone in place for our good, so I don't want to complain about the things that God has given us for our good, even while recognizing that they don't always live up to their promise and potential. But looking back, one of the things that should be very clear from human history is that no one is really fit to rule. No one is really fit to rule, especially not with absolute power. Only God is fit for that. Only he has the character and the virtue to survive that intact. So humility is recognizing that. He is king, and I am the subject. So that's a vertical sort of humility, but there's also a horizontal humility, right? Vertical, looking up to God, horizontal, looking to our fellow creatures, fellow human beings. And here's what humility reminds us of. I stand before God in exactly the same way my neighbor stands before God. None of us are any closer to him in an ontological, metaphysical sense. Some of us may have a closer relationship with him as a result of knowing him longer or the progress of sanctification in our lives, but all of us stand as human beings before him with that gulf that none of us can cross. But God must come to us because we can't go to him. And so that changes the way we treat each other, doesn't it? It's the antidote, as a matter of fact, to selfish ambition and vain conceit. In the church, we remember we're all equal. We're all sinners in need of redemption. We're all loved by God. And that's all God's business. Sorting all that out is all God's business. Humility teaches us to see ourselves right. And when we see ourselves right, we see others rightly as well. But Paul takes this a step further. And this is where we're going to end. He says, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. This is actually an emphatic sort of way of Paul saying this. Some Bible translations say, not looking to your own interests only, but each of you to the interests of others. But that's not what it says in Greek. In Greek, it says just what the NIV says, not looking to your interests, but looking to the interests of the others. The Bible is, or the church, God's favorite metaphor for it is the bride of Christ. We're meant to be married to Jesus. And the way marriage works is that a husband is to be concerned with his wife before himself, and a wife concerned with his husband before herself. And if they both do their job right, then everyone's needs get taken care of. If the wife doesn't worry about her needs, just her husband's, and the husband doesn't worry about his needs, just his wife's. Wife's, not wives, that's a different problem. Well, then they'll both take care of each other, and everyone's needs will get met. And I think Paul's envisioning that kind of community, that kind of relationship. We're supposed to start that with each other, which we will end up doing with Christ. If in our church, our primary concern is for the people around us, the people in the pews surrounding me, and then even the people in our community surrounding us. If we all have that as our primary concern, then all of our needs get met. And I'd argue better than could be met if we were so concerned about making sure I'm okay. You know, I myself. Not I myself, Ian, but I myself, you, yourself, etc. If we're only concerned with our own self, I don't think we'll be taken care of as well as if we had a whole community watching out for our needs. Now, clearly, you can't know the needs of every person in the church. There are too many people out there. You are not capable. You and I, on our own, are not capable of caring for every one of those needs. But when we recognize them, we are capable of calling in the church, right? This is another reason why I actually really encourage you, when times are more normal, to be involved in our small group Bible studies and the like. Because that's one of those places where we can recognize and care for needs, build closer relationships so that it happens more naturally. But Paul doesn't just say, don't think of your needs, think of the needs of the people around you, because that way the church, you know, seems to work well. He says it because we have the ultimate example in Jesus Christ. And that's where we want to end. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Think the same as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He didn't claim his rights. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He gave it all up, even though it was the last thing he deserved. But that's not where the story ends. See, we're concerned about ourselves, and we'll never stop worrying about ourselves. And there's some amount of that that's even right and correct, because humility is recognizing our proper standing before God. And part of our proper standing before God is that I am loved by God. You are loved by God. We can say that about ourselves. We have meaning and dignity and worth and value. Not only that, but we actually have roles to play in other people's lives, right? Some of us are parents. And we don't do our children favors when we say, it doesn't matter how you treat me as your parent, right? Because the Bible tells children, obey your parents. Children, honor and respect your parents. Even as it tells parents, don't exasperate your children, love your children, and those kinds of things. And we ought to call people and say, you know what? You ought to live up to that. You ought to live up to that. And yet, at the same time, being willing to sacrifice almost without end, even without end, for our community. And there's something hopeful, because when Jesus gave it all up, no one cared for his needs. No one did. He was abandoned to die on the cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Maybe the church hasn't done, isn't doing will not do the best job of caring for your needs. We're going to fail. It's going to happen. It's not going to define us, but it is going to be part of our lives and part of our existence. We're not always going to live up to all of this, but God will. God will. And He has the final word. For the act of supreme sacrifice that Jesus made, God gave Him the supreme acknowledgement. His is the name to whom everyone shall bow. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And one day every tongue will acknowledge the opposite of what they accused Him of. Jesus Christ is Lord, and God will be glorified. Let me pray for us. Father, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for how it teaches us. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to put this unity into practice, to think the same, to feel the same, to love the same. Father, we pray that You would help us to avoid selfish ambition and vain conceit, lifting ourselves up above others and requiring that our greatness be acknowledged. And instead, Lord, we ask that You would help us to live in humility, a right estimation of ourselves before You, in which we understand that every person is loved by You just as we are. Lord, when our needs don't get met, take note, watch over it, and make it up. Make it up for us. And yet make us a church that meets needs inside and outside of our community. We love You, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I shaved 10 minutes off. Wasn't quite as much as I was hoping, but here we are. And I hope you have a great week. I hope to see you soon. May God bring a swift end to the pandemic, and may we be able to gather again. And of course, we'll keep you posted. Session needs to continue evaluating and making those decisions, and we'll let you know as soon as things change. We love you, church. God go with you.